Now we're kind of walking our way through Titus because it pertains to men primarily, and this is a men's Bible class. And some of you ladies are watching, then you can this way you can check the men, see if they're doing a good job. So anyway, I want to start reading with you in verse two. I don't know how to start in verse 2. Just read from verse 1. I don't know why I bother thinking that way in my mind. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Now, I spent quite a bit of time about what preaching was, and quite a bit of time about the hope of eternal life. Nothing about it being committed to Paul yet. And one of the things that I want you to understand out of the book of Titus about this gospel being committed unto Paul is the tone, if you will, of Paul's instruction to Titus. In other words, Paul's instruction to Titus is not about... It's not simply like a teacher to a student. It's like he is of the Lord, Titus is of the world. Notice he says in chapter 2, see if you can get my drift of what I mean there. When he says, he starts in verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation, and so forth. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. We all in our minds run to the day of what's commonly called the rapture, when the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, and so forth, which is true. But then notice who gave himself for us. In other words, the primary thought in Titus's mind should not be the Lord's return, but that the Lord gave himself for us. To permit the continual thought in your mind that the Lord is coming should always be secondary to the fact that He gave Himself for us. Because the preaching of the gospel is not in the preaching of the rapture. The expectation of the rapture is not in the rapture occurring. It is in, how did this come to be? How is this part of it? And so here is the teacher, Paul, boss, if you will, saying, the reason you can look for this blessed hope is because he gave himself for you in verse 14. And he says in verse 15, and this is where the real pointedness comes in, he says, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee. That's pretty strong stuff. And when he's not trying to get Titus to be any stronger than he is, the implication in a couple of the places is Titus is a pretty strong guy. But he's talking about the fact that the office of doing this, the idea that someone can do this, is to be done with all authority. Where do you get the authority? From what is written down. You need not be ordained, although that's a simple thing to do, and it matches all kinds of rules and regulations in the world. Neither do you need to be sent out, although that has a greater impact on other people's lives. You guys here, and I don't know how many on the web, you took on the responsibility of raising children. Well, you're the head of your household, and you're the authority. I don't care what she says. You are the authority. But you see, the whole point is that's what Paul's trying to get Titus to see. When you say these things, all authority is in your hands. When I had a man in a Bible class once argue with me about the gospel itself, I was all of a sudden in the middle of that Bible class, I was reminded of something Brother Moore told me when the first time I told him I was going to go preach someplace. I said, you got any suggestions? He said, yeah, be authoritative. And so I said to the man, you can either put up or shut up. He said, what? I said, either show us the authority of the Word of God where you are concerned and thereby do away with the authority that I've read from the Scripture, or shut up. And he got up and walked out of the Bible class. And I didn't care. He chose the latter. It's true. And I, you know, it's not that I want to drive anybody away from Bible class, but if someone puts forth a question and you answer it, and you answer it with Scripture, so they put forth their question in another way, and you still answer it with Scripture, and that doesn't satisfy them, they got another agenda, gentlemen. Don't fool with them. Pretty soon they have you say it their way. And that's not anger, but it is adamancy. And it's authoritative. And so it's not a matter of, you know, being a bully either. You can let people have their say, but you can't let them take over. See, he said of this gospel, chapter 1, verse 3, it's committed unto me. That is, the Lord committed it unto him. Look back in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. He gives a whole long list of things there that are not pertinent to being in fellowship with the Lord. And, you know, it's the things that the law tells everybody to be to stand up against in verse 9 and 10. And he winds up with this phrase at the end of verse 10. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, please notice the semicolon, which means you have to include unto the period, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Here's this man, Paul, and he has a glorious gospel committed unto him. We know what it is. It's that Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised for our justification. And this glorious gospel is committed unto him. And anything else is unsound doctrine. If there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel which is committed to my trust. Don't let somebody's unsound doctrine win an argument with you. Always go back to that gospel of Christ, the power of God and salvation. Always go back to that seal of the Holy Spirit. And always go back to that time that's coming to an end with that rapture, that hope of the Lord's return. Go back to Titus now. And when you get that, when you become that authoritative about the gospel of Christ, it won't matter who you're talking to. I remember the first time after I knew something about the Bible, and when I say knew something, I knew very little, but after I knew something about rightly dividing versus not rightly dividing, and something therefore about the distinction of our gospel versus the undistinct gospels throughout the rest of the Bible when compared to our age, our dispensation, I remember being nervous when I would talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, or to Seventh-day Adventists, or to even at the early on, I never talked to any Catholics. I really can't say that about Catholics, but I never talked to any Catholics for several years after I started studying. I found that fascinating. I guess I was in the Bible Belt in Alabama, and there wasn't very many Catholics up in the middle of Alabama. They're all down in Mobile, which is where I finally ran into them. But the point I wanted to make, though, was that I had this nervous feeling come over me until I remembered how to put the basics, or was taught probably by Brother Moore or Brother Jordan at that time, or a couple of other guys that I heard preach that I really enjoyed at the time. And they taught me how to remember the basics: the gospel of Christ, the seal of the Holy Spirit, that is the eternal security, the ultimate hope. In fact, it's the 7-1s of Ephesians 4 that you kind of get locked down, nailed down, know what they are. And the big one, after the gospel of Christ, after the gospel, the seal, and the hope, the big one is walk by faith, not by sight. Those people that you meet, they ain't going to knock you over. They can't bowl you over. You're the one's got the Word of God on your side, since you're right. That's where the authoritativeness comes in. Go back to Titus chapter 1. So this gospel was committed to Paul, and now it's been committed unto us. In fact, if we had read all of 1 Timothy 1, he committed it to Timothy. And as here in Titus, he commits it to Titus. Well, we're a few generations down the road from them, but we have the same gospel. We have the same hope. We have the same position, same expectation, so forth. Nothing's changed. And we get it right out of this word. Now, verse 5, Titus chapter 1, verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught. Now, I know that the context doesn't end, but I want to talk to you about an elder and a bishop. In the context of Titus chapter 1, an elder and a bishop is one and the same thing. The reason for Titus, who probably wasn't as old as the guys he was going to appoint or ordain, the reason for Titus to do this, though, is because Paul told him to, as I had appointed thee, he says. So Paul left him there to find somebody to be able to teach the Word of God, show the Word of God, and proclaim the Word of God everywhere that he went. He refers to him as an elder, this person Titus is going to find, and the word elder means, of all things, older. Well, that doesn't mean he went and picked the oldest person in the group. It means that he picked someone who would have the elder or older status amongst most of the group. So how do you know that? Well, I know that by prime examples. For instance, if I had I gone to Selma in 1978 and said to those folks, I am your elder, there would have been about three-fourths of the men in there that would have laughed because they were older than me. The ones who were around my age would have known what I meant, however. I was not even elder to older than all of them, although close to being, you know, it was kind of like this. There's this older generation in that church then, and then this younger generation, and like no one in between, because it was like fathers and sons, and fathers and daughters who married sons who were there, and on and on and on. It was like that kind of a congregation setup. So I was older than some, about the same as some, and then there was a whole bunch of them that were older than me. But of those who were of that other generation, not one of them would have been willing to stand up and preach. So it isn't just finding the old guy and saying, you're it. Because there is a bishop attitude there. See, verse 5 mentions ordaining elders. And then when it comes down to describing what the qualities should be of this person, it's, verse 7 says, for a bishop must be. Now I want you then to go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and notice this bishop. You see, no matter what you make of it in the world, a bishop is not an elevated office of someone who has worked his way through the ranks and now has arrived at some corporate position. That's the way it is in many churches, but that's not what a bishop is. As a matter of fact, if you'll notice in chapter 3, verse 1, 1 Timothy 3, verse 1 says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now, the big word there is the verb desire. Desireth. What if a man doesn't desireth the office of a bishop? Then he ain't going to be a bishop. It doesn't make any difference how old he is. He's not going to be a bishop. So, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. Well, what if he doesn't desire it? He won't even do the work. You could tell him how great he is. You can tell him you've listened to him talk to people. You've maybe heard him teach a class and tell him how good a teacher he is. If he doesn't desire to do this, he won't do it. You want to put that to the test? You don't have to go very far. Just sort of wander around the country in what I would call autonomous churches, churches that make up their own decisions, and then give you a long list of guys. Yeah, he's a pretty good teacher, but he won't do it. I'm not kidding you. It's just the way mankind is. Well, then there's no point in, you know, one of the things that you learn real quickly when you stand up in front of people for a while, no matter whether it's in business or in preaching or whatever, the way things are is about the way things are. Ain't going to change much. You're not going to change people just because you want them to change. You know, a guy, I heard a guy one time, he said, it was motivational, but he said, if I could change your mind, and he stopped. And he looked around the crowd and he says, oh, I can't. For the first time probably in my life, I understood what he meant. The only one who can change your mind is you. You know, it's kind of like the term self-discipline. What a redundant term that is. The only one you can discipline is you. Now, I realize when you got minors, you can discipline your children, but hey, you're talking to a bunch of adults. Don't talk to them about self-discipline. There's not any other kind. Especially true of Bible study. I can't talk you into studying the Bible. Can't talk you into reading 2 chapters a day or the 85 pages that it would take to go through the Bible 10 times a year. I can't talk you into that. Won't work. 45 pages, by the way. 10 times a year. 45 pages a day, 10 times a year. Do that this year. Yeah, it's easy. I have a hard time getting through one little 3-chapter book in a day sometimes. But here's my point. The guy who desires to be in the office of a bishop desires it. You know, it's like hunger. It won't go away until you're satisfied. Oh, it'll placate. You know, you can drink a little water. Don't have to have anything right now. I'm fine. I can wait 3 or 4 hours. You wait 3 or 4 hours, and the desire says, give me food. That's the way being a bishop is. It's an elder, but it has to do with being an elder with the Lord. Elder in the mind of Christ. Application to your life. And it also means then this desire means that you've got to be willing. I'll tell you something you've got to be willing to do, and I really don't want to talk anybody out of ever preaching about this, but you've got to be willing to make mistakes and receive rebuke. Because let me tell you something. A good preacher who's been at it longer than you becomes a bad preacher if he won't rebuke the younger preacher. He becomes worthless. But you're going to leave the next generation anyway. Tell them they're doing a good job. There was an old preacher that he's left us now and hadn't been gone all that long. But I asked him one time, I said, do you ever rebuke any of the younger preachers? No, he said. And I thought to myself, how does he keep his mouth shut? How do you not do that? And I'm sorry, If you have heard rebuke from me and it didn't come out right, I'm sorry it didn't come out right. But I wasn't sorry about the rebuke, especially if I knew I was right about the Bible. I wasn't sorry about the rebuke. But I couldn't think, why in the world would he not want to rebuke a younger preacher when he did something wrong? And by the way, one of the products of that man not rebuking a younger preacher is now the president of a rightly dividing Bible institute and doesn't believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. You reckon there's a problem there? Nevertheless, the office of a bishop demands some things, and that's why I wanted to come back to 1 Timothy 3, because this long list, in Titus, the long list is not there. Here in 1 Timothy it is. Notice verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, don't you think about the things that are involved there in this long list of requirements to be a good working bishop. Because Paul puts the same thing in Titus chapter 1, just not every detail. Yes? On verse 7? Expound on verse 7? Sure. I'll give you the one line my mother gave me after I got saved. She said, "Be careful, that old devil's all over the place." Now, verse 7 says, "Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without." The word "without" there has to do with lost people. In other words, what would lost people think of you? Would lost people say, "Ha ha, that guy"? That's not the kind of report you want the lost people to have with you. You want the lost people to say, "He's always been pretty serious about stuff." You don't want lost people to say, "Hey, I've been with him. I know what he does." You have some of that because you once were lost yourself. But since you've been saved, you know, my hometown was not surprised to find out that I started preaching. When I'd go back home, and after I started preaching, I don't guess I mentioned probably to any of them until after I actually became the pastor of a church. But when I went back home and saw people I hadn't seen for years, and they found out that I was preaching, it didn't surprise them. You know, because my dad was a preacher probably, but you know how people associate all of that. But one or two said certain things. One of my old school teachers said to me, he says, "Well, I knew if you ever got it straightened out, you'd be like your daddy." Well, he didn't know, have any idea about the difference in doctrine between me and my dad, but he was referring to my dad being a preacher. Because we were talking about me preaching, and he said, "I knew if you finally got it straightened out." Well, see, that's not the kind of thing that is a bad report among them that are without. I mean, everybody knows what you were when you were lost. And everybody has this strange view of you once you got saved. But nevertheless, that's what the verse means. It says, good report of them which are without. It isn't a matter of everybody liking you. It's that them not being able to put down in report form the things that would disqualify you from being a bishop. Those people on the outside. See, the people on the outside are kind of like the people on the inside. There's a lot of tongue wagging goes on when a guy stands up and says, "I believe the Lord's called me to preach. It's my desire to do so, blah, 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 blah." And people start talking. You think that won't happen? Absolutely will happen. You can count on it. Has happened, will happen, ain't ever going to quit. Because this devil, you see, the last part of it says, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. You know what the snare of the devil would have him to do? Quit. If he falls into reproach amongst them that are without, he's going to quickly believe, because the devil's going to insert this thought into his mind by exterior means usually. If he does not have a good report of them that are without, the devil will insert the thought in his mind, "You can't do this because. This won't work for you because." You have all the reasons. It gives you all the reasons. The devil's got lots of reasons to do anything. Because. Won't work for you. Other guys might be able to preach this, but you can't preach this. Because you've done so-and-so, because you were there, because those people know you, because, and on and on and on it goes. Snare of the devil. The snare of the devil is, by the way, according to 2 Timothy chapter 2, it's at his will. Snare of the devil is at his will. It's not the Lord's will that you be caught in the snare of the devil. It's not even your will. It's the devil's will. He lays these snares. The Lord shows you how to avoid them. You say, "Heck, I'll just take them out." No, you won't. You get caught in them. It's like One time I asked a guy if he thought you could witness for the Lord sitting in a bar. He said, no, can't do that. I said, why not? He said, snare the devil. Well, I had witnessed to two different guys in bars. And there wasn't, and after I went away in both cases and examined my witnessing, I couldn't find anything wrong with what I'd done. So I was of the attitude then that, yes, you can. Well, I still am of that attitude, but here's the deal. There wasn't any results. Well, is that the cause of the bar? No, it was the snare of the devil. You have to work on that one a little bit. He didn't snare me, I did the witnessing. He snared the one I was witnessing to. So I was caught up in it. Lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Not lest he fall into the snare of the devil. The snare of the devil's there. In other words, I didn't have to fall out of the grace of God in the bar to have wasted my breath, because the person I was talking to was under the snare of the devil. And that's the whole point about it. The words of the gospel are the words of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel is the preaching of the gospel with the same conviction. But when someone's mind is being ill affected by an outside source, such as alcohol, how much do you think actually registers with them? The two men that I thought I did such a magnificent job, as far as I know right now, 35 years later or more, 40 years later, still have never trusted Christ as their Savior. One of them got into religion big time. Tried to convince me for an hour and a half one time why water baptism was necessary for salvation. You think he heard the gospel? Probably not. So can you witness in a bar? Yeah. Is it going to do any good? Probably not. Snare of the devil's everywhere. So I don't know if that does it for you in verse 7, but that's it. Now, back to some other things here. The couple things that I want to mention. I mean, first of all, verse 2 says that bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Well, if he's legal under the law of America, he only has one wife. You can't have two here. Or three or four. No matter what you're worth. Still can't do it. And so that really is a moot point. Now, my father's denomination and many others want to work that so that it means you cannot be divorced and remarried. But I got news for them. In America, when you get a divorce, you're unmarried. According to Paul, if an unmarried person marries in the Lord, isn't anything wrong with it? Well, then they don't have two living wives. My mother and father always used that term. She's got two living husbands or he's got two living wives. That's not true. Only would a bigamist have that. Male or female. You don't have two. You only got one. So, not right to divorce. There's lots of things not right. Isn't there? Isn't there a sin or two that we might commit from time to time? If you're legal in America, you've only got one wife. And a woman's only got one husband. She's got one or zero. It's not a matter of two or three. So the Bible is written for all people, for all time. And I believe that very generally, there's lots of places where you can have more than one wife. There's lots of places that don't require divorce. Know that in the world. True. If you don't try to make the women live together, you can have as many wives as you want to in many, many lands. You try to bring them all together, you've got a fight on your hand in more ways than one. But why would you want to do that sort of thing anyway? But the point is, listen, in the Bible, under the law. Can you prove to me it's wrong to have more than one wife? No, you cannot. But for a bishop, it would be wrong. Okay? So, you nail that one down in your mind. It's not about whether or not you've ever had other wives that you are now divorced from. A bishop has one. And by the way, since a bishop then must be blameless. It says, the husband of one wife. not an husband, then it can't be a woman. It says the husband of one wife. Then a bishop is not a woman. Not possible. That follows along with chapter 2, verse 12. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Remember, the bishop and the word authority. You see, here's the thing. A bishop who leads people, teaches people, gathers people, so on and so forth. He cannot have a woman usurp his authority. Therefore, then, if a woman stood to preach, she would be taking the role that belonged to the bishop. If she stood before a congregation and is always compelling people to believe her, well, then she's being authoritative. You mentioned earlier about talking to Jehovah's Witness, and it was a woman. One day, the two women came to my house, and I said, come on in. And I sat them down on the couch, and I got between them and the door and sat down. I said, what's on your mind? Well, they began to tell me. And they finally got to a doctrine that was contrary to the Word of God, and I said, well, that's not true. Oh, yes, it is. And I raised my right eyebrow, you know. And I said, are you telling me that your doctrine there that you just spouted, and I forget now which one it was, that that is true and that I should believe that? Oh, yes, sir. I said, turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I showed them that a woman is not to teach nor to usurp authority over the man. Oh, we're not trying to do that. I said, you just told me you were. I said, you're contrary to God's Word and you come in here trying to get me to believe something that I believe is contrary to God's Word? Who do you think you are? You know, after all, guys, they were in my house and I was between them and the door. And I didn't do it to be mean. I had a smile on my face the whole time I was doing it. I did it to show them something. You can't just usurp authority because you think your God wants you out there doing that. It would have been different if they'd been talking to my wife and daughter, for instance. It wasn't different when they were talking to me. They had no authority to be there. And I showed them they had no authority, and they said, we have to go. And I said, can I show you one more thing? And they said, no. And so I preached them the gospel of Christ as hard as I could go for about two strong breaths, and they ran out the door. I didn't try to stop them. I think getting between them and the door probably held them back a bit, but I'm not sure about that. That's probably accidental. I just brag about that. But the point is, why would they be usurping authority over a man when their Bible tells them not to? A bishop can't allow that. Therefore, another reason why a bishop can't be a woman, but therefore the bishop cannot allow that. In other words, and I've had women that I've asked them to sit down. I was as kind as I knew how to be. I'd say, we have to move on or something. But if a woman started speaking in tongues, I'd tell her either be quiet or leave. I'm not kidding you there. I wouldn't put up with that, not in a congregation. If she wanted to speak in tongues to me, I don't care. But if there were other people around, no way would I allow that. No way. I saw my dad take somebody out of a pulpit one time for less than that, and frankly, I thought he did a wonderful job. Glad he did it. Not that I cared doctrinally one way or the other, but he taught me a lot by the way he did it. You know how you do that, by the way? Here's how you do this. There's somebody up there speaking, and they're doing it wrong, and you want them gone, and they won't. Look, here's what you do. You move them over out of the way, and you say, thank you very much. We're going to move on. If they don't like it, that's tough. You really don't think they'd stop you, do you? Nah. Their devil is a tough little devil in there, but he ain't as tough as the Word of God. You always have to bear in mind that the Word of God is the sword. The devil may have darts and slings and arrows, but he ain't got no sword. It's a two-edged one, and it's sharper than anything. Therefore, when you want to be authoritative, use the Bible. And when somebody gets in the way of it, Just put the Bible in their way. My dad picked up his Bible. I don't know whether I did that then or not. He picked up his Bible. We'd come in the church building, and the guy was up there talking, and my dad had warned the man who was taking his place, don't let him do it. He took his coat off, picked his Bible up off the pew, walked right straight down the aisle, walked right up there, and the guy just looked at him. And he said, we're going to move on. You can have a seat or leave. That'll do it. You got the Bible in your hand, you open it up, you're going to read out of it. You think a devil's going to stand there and take that? Nope. You don't get challenged much about that. The devil don't like the Bible. He only likes the Bible if he can hide behind a cloak somewhere and change something in it. He likes that. So it has to do with the husband of one wife means no women. Then he says, in the next phraseology here in 1 Timothy 3, he says, vigilant. And vigilant means you're not ever going to quit. Now, the devil will really challenge you about quitting. Oh, yes, he will. He'll make you want to quit. He'll make you see lots of reasons why you should quit. Because he's got a whole world full of them. And he can bombard you with as much of it as he wants to. Because it's his world. But the Bible says, must be vigilant. To be vigilant means that once you start it, you're not going to quit it. Lots of people in 35 years, I've seen lots of people start and then quit. And I asked some older preachers in those days, there's a man named Lowry, and I asked him one time, I said, ever feel like quitting? Yeah. Here. Brother Moore told me the same thing. I said, you ever feel like quitting? Yeah. This was before I began to preach. I guess it was before I even told anybody I was called to preach, because Frank Lowry wasn't there at the Bible camp I went to after I was made that announcement. But anyway, and Brother Jordan, same way. I said, you ever feel like quitting? Yeah. And what I noticed was you didn't detect that when you heard them preach, that they felt like quitting. Brother Moore, Brother Lowry, Brother Jordan, Brother Watkins, you didn't detect that when they preached, that they felt like quitting, or that they ever had felt like quitting. They were authoritative. That means what they viewed when they stood up with the Word of God in their hand, what they viewed was, this is why I'm here. Vigilance. You know, we learn about vigilantes from old westerns or other such stories. But to be vigilant is to intend to not quit because the task is not yet done. The word sober there has to do with knowing the difference between that which is serious and that which is frivolous. Shows up about four times in Paul's epistles, and that's basically what it means every time. Not be frivolous. Sober. And it says of good behavior. And of good behavior is often it's translated as being, don't get into arguments with people and stuff like that. That's not what it is at all. Might include that in some cases. You don't go pick a fight, for instance. That's what not a brawler is about in verse 3. You don't go pick a fight with somebody about something. But what you do is you understand that your behavior is to be becoming to the gospel of Christ. As in Philippians chapter 1. And then given to hospitality is a tough one. First it tells you to be the husband of one wife, and then it tells you to be given to hospitality. Well, then all of a sudden you begin to understand that the idea of marriage, they two become one, is going to extend to the ministry, whatever your ministry might be. To whatever extent it is. Say, well, I'm not going to have my wife involved in my ministry. You married? Then you do. Say, well, but what I mean is, yeah, I know. We mean a lot of things by that. But if you're married, your wife is involved in what your ministry is. And if you think she isn't, you really have made a gross error. Therefore, you don't need her permission But you need her cooperation. For instance, the given to hospitality. If you take the side of hospitality that says, here, take this money and go get you a motel room for the night, fine, you don't need your wife for that. But if given to hospitality means I need to give this fellow some food, he hadn't had any food all day, then your wife probably is involved in that. If all it is a matter of giving up money, you can do that by yourself. But if anything else gets involved, bless your soul, your wife is involved. Barbara has put up with me doing outrageous things for years and years and years. And you know, it's timely. This may be the Lord's timing, or this may be the devil's timing. But just as I get to this, Barbara comes walking downstairs and walks through the kitchen. So now she's hearing what I'm saying about her. And probably wishes I wouldn't. But I got to tell you the story of bringing the two guys home for supper one night. Picked these guys up on the road, preached to them from Atlanta to Anniston, about an hour and 20 minutes. And called her. I guess I didn't know cell phones in those. It must have stopped for gas or something. Anyway, I called her and I said, what are we doing for supper? She said, well, Bobby, a Baptist preacher, and his wife were coming over and we're having beef stew. I said, well, throw some more water in there and make it beef soup. I'm bringing two more guys home for supper. And I may not have even told her until I pulled up in the driveway. I don't know. But Barbara put up with that. She's gracious about that. Now, it isn't that I would have preferred that to have gone on. But it was the moment. It was the thing that was going on at the moment. And she just, as I did, she just rolled with the flow. Well, Barbara's wonderful about all of that. She really is, always has been. But she's not a role model as such. It's the bishop that's supposed to be given to hospitality. So you have to measure it according to the other half of you. You measure it according to the wife that you have. And you know your wife. It don't take long to know them, does it? Oh, there's a mystique you'd learn you'd take 51 years before you really know them. But in other words, it's still going on, I'm saying to you. But there is something about, you know about her, about the hospitality, and you know how to give hospitality according to her. If you think about it, you know how to do that. And that's what it is. To be given to hospitality is within the framework of whatever you can do. Every one of us. Have to teach is obvious, but it's not so obvious to somebody who says, I'm going to be an evangelist. And so they go zooming across the spectrum and don't teach. Or someone who says, well, I'm just going to be a teacher and I'm not going to be an evangelist. He doesn't know what the calling's all about. We got one of those making a lot of noise on the internet and other places. And he thinks he ought to just be a teacher and everybody ought to listen to him because he's figured this thing out. And he never preaches. He never preaches the gospel of Christ. He doesn't know how to use it in his writing and so on and so forth. And frankly, it makes his writing's all worthless. He isn't centered on the gospel of Christ. He doesn't preach the gospel of Christ and says he shouldn't, which means he doesn't understand. To be not given to wine means you don't have to have it. I know in the deacon's case it says not given to much wine, but that's neither here nor there. In either case, it's the no need. It's the lack of addiction. No addiction. You don't need to. It's not like being a teetotaler, as it's known. It's not given to it. You know, would it really be what you did with your day, your evening, or whatever the time frame is that you always had to have something of a strong drink? I don't think so. And by the way, every one of these things. Husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. Every one of those things is right up here in that 5 inches between your ears. That's where it's at. It's all in your head. So I'm a spiritual man. Yes, you are. And your mind will override that Holy Spirit in you every chance it gets. And not blink an eye to do it. You decide whether or not you're going to be those things and take care of things according to those rules. Now, one more thing, and I'll get off this and go back to Titus. In the parentheses of verse 5, For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how should he take care of the church of God? Two things. The church of God has to do with the called out one, the congregation. The word church is, I think it's ecclesia, or it means is it called out an assembly, or an assembly called out. It's not an individual. Say, well, we are the church. I am the church. Yes, you are, but you're the church when you're collective. You're a saved individual by yourself, but collective, we are the church. And sometimes it only takes two of you, but nevertheless, it's a collective congregation. So don't mix up the phrase with some of the modern day phrases. What started this was that there was a translation that referred to the church. Every time it referred to the church back in the 60s, I don't know if it was a Living Bible or not, it said called out ones. Well, ones are individuals. Called out ones? No, it's a called out group. So don't let your mind wander too far from that. Now, back to verse 4 about this, man ruling his own house. It says, having his children in subjection. Let me tell you who is not your child in the sense of the word children. We live in a society that gives authority away to children at a very early age. The fact is that for the decision-making process, somewhere around age 14 or 15, we lose control. If they have respect for us as parents, they wouldn't make us ashamed in verse 4 until later in life. But in the state of Texas, you do not have to be responsible for anything your children do after they are age 17. They can't sign a legal contract, but you don't have to be responsible for them. And I'm telling you that in case you didn't know it. I'm not telling you that so that you can be free of responsibility. I'm telling you that because it's a great discipline for your children. Because when they get rebellious at age 16, you can whip out a calendar and count the days till when they're 17 and say, that's it right there. You understand, buddy? That's it. That's all the further I have to be responsible for you. And at age 17, if things aren't better between me and you, you'll find your suitcase out on the front porch. Be like Barry Hampton's dad did him. Found a suitcase packed with all of his clothes and a $100 bill. If you never heard Barry tell that story, you should. Maybe one day that full story will get pulled off of one of his tapes and told. It's marvelous. He went back to his dad later in life with the gospel of Christ, my friends. But his dad was a disciplinarian, and he couldn't make the boy mind. And as soon as that birthday came, and I don't know whether it was the same in Florida or not, may have been 18. But as soon as that day came, bingo, there's your clothes, there's $100, see ya. You think that wasn't tough? You think Mr. Dubb, if you've met him, you know him. If you haven't met him, you should meet him. You think Mr. Dubb didn't cry about that? Of course he did. Probably still does to this day. I don't even want to tell you some of the things that I would cry about right now if I told you. I'd cry. But if it's discipline and it's necessary, it's discipline and it's necessary. Simple as that. You rule your own house, having your children in subjection with all gravity. I know people who don't have their 2-year-old in subjection. And by the way, if you don't have them in subjection at 2, you won't have them in subjection at 8 or 10 or 12. But you know something? It's not hard to have your children in subjection. It's constant, not hard. And you start as soon as they move on their own. I'm not pulling your leg. If they move on their own, they'll go to the bad. You don't have to teach them that. You have to teach them to go to the good. When Spencer was a baby, Sarah had 6 hours yet to do and to get her degree, and I kept him in the mornings while she was going to summer school. And Spencer would crawl over to the bookcase in our house and went all the way to the floor. And the first day he did it, he reached up and got his finger behind one of the colored papers on the jacket of a book and tore it. And I went over and picked him up, set him back from the bookcase a few feet, and said, no, That's bad. Crawled back over there. Finger went up toward that paper again, and I smacked it. He looked at me all puckered up. Oh. Set him back over in the middle of the room. He crawled back over there. I walked over there, and that time I smacked his hand. Stone. I said, no, that's wrong. No, that's bad. Set him back over in the room. Crawled over there again. He got about this far from it and started shaking his head, no. Turned around and came back. Listen, it's discipline, but it's constant. And by the way, between a man and a wife, yes, there has to be agreement, because the worst thing you can do where a kid's concerned is argue in front of them, especially about discipline. You can argue politics, you can argue money, you can argue which car to buy, but don't argue discipline in front of your kids. You want to get into a fight about it, go into a closet and fight about it, but not in front of your children. That is so basic to discipline. Constancy. Constancy. A bishop is to have his children in subjection with all gravity. Gravity is graveness. It's not the weight of the world dragging you down. Gravity is being grave. It's being serious about the serious stuff. So, in the context of all of that, the last thing is probably the most important. Verse 6 says, not a novice. There have been several young men preaching. And when I say young, I'm talking young. 20, 21, 22, that age. And when they do, they either get carried away into something or they quit. Very rarely do they last through it. I would commend, and perhaps there's even someone online, and some of you know him, I commend Sean Richard about that. Sean probably doesn't even know the yo-yo effect of his early life ministry, and he was older than 21 or 22, probably 26, I guess, when he started. He may not even know that yet. He will. But Sean believed the Bible was the Word of God. And no matter what thought came his mind, or who he studied under, or what he listened to, his authority was the Word of God. And no matter how much he might have looked like he was wavering, he never did waver from the authority of the Word of God. And he's a good preacher today. And he's a fine young man that the Lord can use. I don't know anything about his future, but I know what he went through. I was older when I started, and yet I went through some of the same things. The mind runs so much faster when you're younger. It is amazing to me. But when the Bible says not a novice, it's not really talking about a novice in the sense of how young he is, but how young in the Lord he is. A novice is someone who's new at it. So you don't put that man up as a bishop. And when Sean went to Alabama to pastor his first church, and I hope he doesn't mind me using him as an example, but when he went up there to pastor his first church, the really great news for him was that everybody in that church was old. Probably not everybody, but nearly everybody was old. And that became a great advantage to him, and I'll tell you why. You know, most of the time, older folks don't crack a smile when they're listening to you preach. You don't know if you're good, bad, or ugly. But rest assured, older folks will tell you whether you're good, bad, or ugly. You can count on it. And I think that was a great place for Sean to go. Might have, you know, been the portent necessary for him to go where he is now. Praise the Lord for the opportunity that he has. And praise the Lord for his stand for the Bible. I really appreciate it. He has a great heart to be a pastor. Not everybody has the heart to be a pastor, even though they can be a bishop. But he has a great heart to be a pastor. Now, I'm not trying to blow his horn. I'm just trying to get the point across about somebody that's young. Young is not the issue. Not being a novice is the issue. A couple of the other guys that started very young quit. In one case, man said to me at a very early age, my ministry's over. I said, it can't be over. You're still here. Nah, he says, it's over. Well, it was over because he let an immature thing that happened in his life, he let that end it for him. I said, if all else were the same, would you still want to preach and teach? He says, yeah, it's not. I said, then you're letting the snare of the devil reach you. You're letting that. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. No, I'm not. I don't care what you say. My ministry's over. Well, I reckon it is. Go back to Titus chapter 1. Now, most of the list of things is in verse 7 and 8 there, or verse 6, 7, and 8. And it's not yet, it's not listed exactly the same. But then the last thing I want to leave you with here, and time's up, but the last thing I want to leave you with is verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, which implies, one, he was taught right. Two, the word has never let him down, the faithful word. Three, he won't let go of it. That's what I've always admired about Sean. No matter what the winds of the world showed him, he never let go of the word. He did some things that he thought he needed to do. Frankly, I didn't think he needed to do them, but I'm not running his life. And when he did those things that he needed to do, and the buffering came, the buffeting came toward his life and toward the Word of God in his life, he never wavered from where the Word of God is. I'm not talking about whether or not in his mind he ever did or not. I can't get inside his mind. But not what he preached. It never wavered. Never let go. Holding fast, which is like fastened down. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. All right, we'll stop right there. Anybody got a question? Okay. Well, Paul, the question is, was the Church of God kingdom believers that he's referring to? No. In Paul's early ministry, when he made reference to the fact that he had persecuted the Church of God, that's who he had persecuted. But the Church of God is that which belongs to the Lord, that which belongs to God. So when Paul made reference to whom he persecuted, that was the Church of God. But it wasn't the exclusive Church of God terminology that would have only fit those people. It just fit what he was doing, what he was describing that he was doing. He said in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that he preached to the Church of God. I mean, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, that he preached to the Church of God. Well, still, it's that which God is holds as his own. And it's not about whether it's kingdom or body of Christ. The kingdom was the Church of God that Paul persecuted. The body of Christ is the Church of God that we're in. Okay? Yeah, the question Pete asked is it correct to assume that it's the context that Paul is talking about? In this case, he's talking about whoever the bishop is in charge of.
They lump all of that.
True, the term Church of God is not a term that describes one of the three churches that are described in the Bible. It describes all three of the churches that are in the Bible. Yeah, that's a good way to say it. Anybody else? Nobody from the internet? Well, I thank you all for being here. Appreciate you coming. Appreciate the interest on the internet. Glad we didn't use too much of your electricity. See you tomorrow morning.